you want to open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, as we look at a very famous parable today, the parable of the prodigal son. You also want to take the sign-in pads that are located there in your pew. Fill those out and pass those down the aisle. Just a good way to see maybe who's sitting with you in your pew that you don't know this morning. Well, here we are, Luke chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Jesus has already started telling a parable in the first 8 verses, and he continues by saying, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' He arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. He answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired your servant Luke to record these words for us to study this morning. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that you would allow us to understand, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would change, transform us, give us a different perspective, different eyes, that we might see others differently, but might also see ourselves differently, in light of your grace and your mercy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, I have 2 younger sisters. I'm 7 years older than my sister, Corey. I'm 11 years older than my sister, Kelsey. So when I was probably about 10 years old, Corey would have been about 3, she began to draw pictures for my mother, pictures that she claimed were portraits of the members of my family. Now, I use that word picture loosely because, honestly, I've seen ink blots that more closely resemble my family than those pictures did. Pablo Picasso would have been very proud, but my mother just thought that they were the greatest pictures ever. I mean, she just thought that they were wonderful. She put them on the refrigerator. She hung them on the bureau. I think she still has a couple of them. And as the oldest child, I have to say that I naturally became deeply concerned about my mother's sanity and well-being. Was she losing her vision? Was she losing depth perception? Was something going on? Did the color of the paper throw off what she was seeing so that she wasn't able to clearly see the hideous scribbles that were drawn on the paper? I mean, I was absolutely dumbfounded. How in the world could my mother possibly think that these were pieces of artwork and that these were any good? So I did what any caring 10-year-old son would do for his mother. I pointed out to my mother how bad these pictures were. I wanted her to know. I mean, after all, my sister Corey should not be applauded for this, congratulated, rejoiced over, praised for this, these hideous scribbles. Of course not. She should be told how terrible of an artist she is. She should be told she should maybe sign up for drawing lessons. She shouldn't be celebrated. She should be condemned. She shouldn't be lauded. She should be lambasted for her clear lack of artistic talent. This is awful. This is terrible. You call that a picture? Well, I hope that that sounds as terrible and insensitive on my part, picking on my sister in that way. I would say in my defense that I was only 10 at the time. But sadly, in our passage this morning, there is a group of people who is well older than 10 who are having the exact same attitude. If you look up in verses 2 and 3, you will see that there is a group of Pharisees that are concerned that Jesus is eating with sinners. He's eating with tax collectors. They're having the same attitude towards those tax collectors, towards those sinners, that I was having towards my sister. Jesus, don't encourage these sinners. Don't celebrate the fact that they're following you. What we need here is some chastisement. We need you to correct these people, Jesus. Don't eat with them. Don't be soft on them. Don't make them think that you accept them. You need to condemn them. You need to point out to them their sin, condemn their sin, remind them of their spiritual failure. Jesus, where's the wrath? Where's the anger, Jesus? Where's the judgment? Are you just going to let them get away with this? And it's in response to this perspective of the Pharisees that Jesus tells the parable about the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son, as it's most commonly known, maybe the most famous parable in the entire Bible. And yet the focus is not actually on the prodigal son. Even though we all know the story, and that's what we call it. Certainly the narrative of the prodigal son reminds us of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when a person has run from God, when they've run from Christ, when they've run from the church, when they've run away into sin, that when they come back, when they return to Christ, they find the open arms of God welcoming them home. Welcoming them home, washing them in the blood of Christ, cleansing them, clothing them in the righteousness of Christ, seating them with Christ in the heavenly places. The prodigal son finds grace and mercy through the cross of Christ. We see that reminder that Christ died for sin, that he rose again to give new life. All is forgiven. There is a new beginning. We see the loving father here running out to meet his son, which Jewish men typically did not run in public. He runs out, grabs his son, brings him in, gives him again this identity as a son of the family. He gives him this identity of Christ, welcomes him back into the community, into the family. There's a glorious celebration that one who was lost has been found. The one thought dead has returned. God in his grace has called back to himself this lost sheep who had wandered away. He's recovered that lost coin. God is acting in ways that we would never expect. The Father doesn't condemn His Son. Instead, He celebrates Him. He welcomes Him back, slaughters the calf, throws a party. Heaven rejoices. The prodigal has been redeemed, reconciled to God. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can take him away from God's love, not his past. Excuse me, not his sin, not the whispers of Satan creating doubt and challenging one's assurance of God's love because of past behavior. There is nothing that can separate him from the love of God. The prodigal is no longer a prodigal. Now they're part of the community of saints. They're part of the people of God. Now a son and a daughter, the creature has returned home to his Creator. And what rejoicing then should follow at the return of this lost sheep? That the one who had wandered away into sin has now been forgiven and brought back. And yet, according to verses 1 through 3, as Jesus tells this parable, he's telling the parable not to get the attention of prodigals. He's not standing in front of a group of prodigals and telling them, hey, I need to tell you this story about how God will welcome you back. Instead, he's telling the parable to get the attention of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are doing anything but rejoicing at the return of this prodigal. Here are all these sinners, these tax collectors, who are repenting and turning to Jesus, coming and eating with him, and they're thinking, Jesus, this is wrong. You shouldn't be welcoming and encouraging them. We need some condemnation here. Not celebration, not welcome. These people are sinners. And so Jesus tells these parables, according to verse 3, in response to that attitude, seeking to point out their sin. not just the sin of the prodigal, that's fairly obvious, but to point out the sin of the Pharisees, the sin of those who are not the prodigal, and the sin that you and I in the church are far more likely to fall into. Because let's face it, we understand on some level we are the prodigal, but I think we think of ourselves only as the prodigal. And yes, there was a time for many of us in this room when we did live as prodigals, when we wandered away and ran away from the gospel, ran away from the truth, ran away from God. And certainly some of us can relate to being the prodigal, but many of us grew up in the church. Many of us know nothing else but the church. We can't really think of a time when we went into this period of rebellion where we ran away from everything. Even from a young age, we trusted in Christ. And praise God that that happened. Praise God that we did not run away. And yet it is we who have never fallen away and never gone off into that period of being a prodigal that are far more likely to act like the Pharisees in this passage, who are far more likely to demand retribution and to demand condemnation than rejoicing that a sinner has come home. It's we who run the risk of being judgmental and acting like I acted towards my sister, wanting to point out the shortcomings of the prodigal when they return, their lack of holiness and godliness. We are like the Pharisees in this story. And because of that, we're far more likely to act like the older brother in the parable that Jesus tells here. You can see him there in verse 28. He's very angry. He refuses to go into the feast. He doesn't respond with joy, but with judgment upon his younger brother. And I think many times that's a danger for us in the church. It's a danger that you and I commonly face, to be like the older brother and to condemn rather than to celebrate. And what's worse is that even though some of us were prodigals at a time, now that we have come to Christ, now that we've become part of the church, we still become like other older brothers, wanting to condemn those people who are still prodigals, our fellow prodigals. We want to condemn rather than celebrate. We want to be angry rather than accept. Maybe we want to say, why don't you repent as quickly as I did? Why didn't you return as quickly as I did? We want justice, we say. And yet this attitude actually reveals two significant errors in our perspective, in our way of thinking, in our thinking about the prodigals, but even in our way of thinking about ourselves and our thinking about God. Because first, as older brothers, we demand justice. We want to condemn the prodigal because we're minimizing our own sin. We minimize our own sin. Look at verse 29. Look at the words of the older brother. Look at these many years I've served you, he says, and I have never disobeyed your command. And compare that statement with this, verse 30. But when this son of yours has come, who devoured your property with prostitutes. Do you see the comparison that the older brother is setting up? I have served you. I have never disobeyed you. But this one, this son of yours, he can't even call him his brother. He's so angry. This son of yours, he has devoured your property, literally devoured your life with prostitutes, with harlots. Look at what he's done. Look at his sin. Now look at my service. Look at his inferiority. Now look at my superiority. Look at his disobedience. Now look at me. I've never disobeyed, never did the wrong thing. But look at him. Look at my perfection. Look at him. Went after prostitutes. Look at him, sin. Look at me, service. Clearly, I'm not like him. We're completely different. It's very similar to the story we looked at several weeks ago of the Pharisee Simon and the woman that was washing Jesus' feet. I'm not like her, Simon said, because I'm not a sinner. In his mind, he thought. But that's the heart of the problem, and that's what causes this attitude of superiority. It's that we who have grown up in the church, who have come by God's grace, not to be prodigals, who have not run after away from God for a period of time, we have concluded that our sin is not like the sin of the prodigal, that our sin is not as bad as the prodigal. And on one hand, we're correct, we are not prodigals, but on the other hand, there's a sense in which we're just as bad. We are just as sinful. Yes, we may not have walked away from the church. Our sin, though, is still just as much a rebellion against a holy God as the sin of any prodigal. The time duration may not be as long, it may not be as obvious, but our rebellion is just as heinous to God in His infinite holiness. Our sin is just as awful. I wanted to condemn my 3-year-old sister as though I was the next Michelangelo. And yet any of my art teachers would tell you I am not the next Michelangelo. really not that good of an artist. But I thought that I was. We're not the same. We don't draw the same. Clearly, I'm better. And yet, that's what this same older brother is doing here. He wants to minimize his own fault. He says there, "I have never disobeyed your command." Which is ironic, because that's what he's doing right now. "Come into the feast." "No, Father, I don't want to go into the feast. I've never disobeyed you." "You're disobeying me at this very moment." And yet he still doesn't see it. He doesn't see that he's completely ignoring what the Father has encouraged him to do. His Father has to come out and entreat him there in verse 28. Encourage him to come in. It's the same word that we often use for the actions of the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, to come alongside and encourage and cajole and kind of force him in. His Father wants him to come in, but in verse 28, he refused. He's disobeying right now, and yet he still has the gumption to say, "I've never disobeyed your command." That's a pretty strong statement there. He doesn't see his sin. He's every bit as sinful, and yet he's convinced himself that he is superior and that the only sinner in this story is the prodigal. Many times when a prodigal returns to our midst, when someone who has for a time gone the way of the world has turned away from God, when they repent and they come to us, the temptation for us is to distance ourselves and to look down on them and to believe ourselves somehow superior, to look on them as inferior. We need to realize that when we are doing that, when we are tempted to think ourselves superior to a prodigal, when we're tempted to look at somebody else and say, "That person is a sinner," that what we're really doing is thinking deep down, "I'm not a sinner. My sin's not that bad. I'm not that bad of a sinner." We're minimizing our own sin. And in many ways, we're minimizing the holiness of God because we don't think that we've fallen from Him that far. Don't see the heinousness of our sin unless we see it in somebody else. We look and we say, "Oh yes, sin is awful, because I see how awful it is in you." And yet we don't see it in ourselves. We may not fit the technical definition of a prodigal, but we need to realize we are exactly the same, because we too are sinners. But not only do we have a tendency then to minimize our own sin, we're often prone to minimize the grace of God. There's really two parts of that. We minimize the grace of God in the life of the prodigal, but we also minimize the grace of God in our own life. Look again at verse 29. The older brother is not just mad at the prodigal, at the younger brother. He's mad at the father. Look, he says, "All these years I've served you, never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." You quickly notice that there's nothing in this statement that seems at all gracious. He's basically saying, "Father, you owe me. You owe me." Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It's a gift, something that's undeserved, and yet the son is focused on what he thinks he deserves. "I deserve this. I deserve a celebration. Father, you should be celebrating me. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't you glad that I'm here? Isn't it wonderful I've been serving you? Throw a party. Tell everybody how wonderful I am." Is kind of the classic, "Well, that's enough about me. What about you? What do you think of me? You should throw a party and tell everybody how wonderful of a son you have. Let all your friends know that they should be jealous that they don't have a son as incredible as me. You owe me, Father." But isn't that how you and I often treat God? "God, don't you feel incredibly blessed to have a son or a daughter like me? Aren't you impressed to have me? Aren't you so glad that I'm here? That I'm a part of the body of Christ and that I'm worshiping you? I mean, it's a good thing that I'm here. Who knows what would have happened to the church if I hadn't been here? Who knows? God, I don't know how you got along without me. I'm so wonderful. Sure, the church has survived thousands of years without me, but I'm here now, so now we can really get started being a church. Isn't it great? It wasn't really complete till I got here." We even do that to other people. "You should all see how wonderful I am. You should all acknowledge my sincere devotion to Christ and my service. You should really acknowledge how wonderful I am. God really should acknowledge how wonderful I am and all the contributions and the service that I have done to the kingdom. I mean, frankly, I'm not sure why he doesn't reward me more for how good I am." It starts to sound very much like the Pharisees. we'll see, especially in Luke chapter 18. "I'm so glad I'm not like other men," the Pharisee said. "Aren't you glad, God, that I'm not like other men too? Too bad there's only one of me in the church." To sum up in a few words, it's as though you're saying, "God, you owe me. I should be favored. I should be blessed. Of course Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I mean, I'm wonderful. Why wouldn't he?" It sounds ridiculous, and yet we easily begin to fall into that. We begin to think of ourselves as superior, as though, well, yeah, of course I'm in this position. Of course I'm in this church. Of course all of this, because look what I did. Look at all the things that I accomplished. I'm great. I'm wonderful. And yet quickly we begin to minimize the grace of God. It's not just that the older brother believes himself superior to his younger brother, as though he has less sin and is less evil, but he believes that his father should favor him over the younger brother, and he's a little upset that the father isn't. In fact, he's a lot upset that the father isn't favoring him. There's no understanding whatsoever that anything that this older son has is because of grace. Even though the father says, "Everything I have has been yours," he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it's by grace. I think we often look at the prodigals as inferior to us, but part of that is because we look at our own lives and we think that our own lives are the way that they are purely because of our own effort, because of our own wisdom, it's by my own innate goodness that I never ran off as a prodigal. But actually, my life is just as much a testimony of God's grace as the story of the prodigal. That God, in His grace, kept me from pursuing that dark path, kept me from being a prodigal. It's not as sensational of a testimony or as cool of a story. It's somewhat boring and ordinary, and yet nearly every prodigal that I've ever come into contact with that has just this amazing testimony says the same thing to me. "I wish by God's grace I had a testimony as boring as yours." Because they recognize the grace of God that protected many of us from going down that path that we could have just as easily gone down. We see the grace many times in bringing the prodigal back, but we don't even see the grace in our own lives keeping us from going off in the first place. And yet, as we've minimized our sin and minimized God's grace, we've convinced ourselves we didn't go down that path because we're just smarter than everybody else. When we really stopped and thought about the sinfulness in our own hearts, we'd realize we're just as likely to go down that path. And by the grace of God, He protected us from it. He prevented us from wandering in that direction, calling many of us at a young age so that we wouldn't go down that. Which means that whatever service, whatever goodness we may see in our lives is evidence not of something that we have done or of some innate goodness in us, but of the working of God's grace in us. Potentially even from a young age. We can look and we can say, "I've seen the evidence of God's grace in you." Not because you're so wonderful, but because God is so wonderful. And God is the one who has steered you and directed you and protected you. And yet the older brother doesn't see anything about grace in any of this. He thinks it's all about him and what he's done. Father says there, verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." That's grace. That's the grace of the Father. All I have is yours. It's the grace that you and I have been given. All the riches of Jesus Christ. All the blessings in the spiritual places. Ephesians 1:3. All the riches of the Father are ours. By grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. All of it is by grace. God has poured out His grace upon those who were near, He says in Ephesians 2, and those who were far off. Jew and Gentile, you could even put it, Pharisee and prodigal, both of them called by the same grace, saved by the same grace. Rather than the son saying that the father owed himself, this older brother, this older son, should be falling at the feet of his father and thanking him. "Thank you for all that you've given me. Thank you. Thank you for keeping me at your side, for disciplining me, for keeping me from wandering, for teaching me. Thank you for your grace." And yet what this older brother is doing is figuratively spitting in his father's face and saying, "Thanks for nothing. You owed it to me all anyway. When we look down on a prodigal, at the very heart of it is a minimizing of sin, but also a minimizing of God's grace in our own lives, thinking that we did it on our own. So why didn't they? When instead we should be saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And here, because of the grace of God, go I. It's because of God's grace at work in our own lives. But then the second part of this is that we minimize the effects of God's grace in the life of the prodigal. Look at verse 30. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This older brother is mad, not just that the father has given to his younger brother what he thinks he himself is owed, but he's mad that his father has given to the younger brother what the younger brother is not owed. He's not owed the fattened calf. How dare you? He's mad at the father's forgiveness. He's mad at the father's graciousness. How dare you, father, give him a fattened calf instead of judgment, instead of condemnation? He wasted your money on prostitutes, and this is how you treat him? This isn't right. This is the older son telling the father what the father can and can't do with what the father has. Father, you can't use your fattened calf that way. This isn't appropriate. It would be like us saying to God, God, how dare you save them? How dare you forgive them? I couldn't find the story online. I looked for it. But several years ago, I heard a story of a man on death row who announced as he was being executed that he had the hope of glory because he had given his life to Christ. And the audience that was gathered there to watch the execution audibly groaned. They were disappointed. They were disappointed that this man was going to heaven because they wanted him to go to hell. They really wanted that. God, how could you save a man? How could you save a murderer like him? And yet that's telling God the limits of what His grace is allowed to be. Which is pretty shocking. Pretty bold on our part. Especially if we get our heads on straight and finally realize how heinous our own sin is. And that by minimizing the grace of God towards the prodigal, we're actually minimizing the grace of God towards our own sin. And of assuming that somehow some sins are worthy of forgiveness and some aren't. It doesn't work that way. When we call for condemnation to fall upon the sin of the prodigal, we're actually calling for condemnation and judgment upon our own sin as well. Because we don't understand how incredibly merciful and gracious God has been to us in the midst of our own sin. And yet we see the evidence of it and how He treats the prodigal. We see how God has treated us in how He treats the prodigal in the forgiveness of sins, giving us forgiveness and salvation and mercy, none of which we deserved, redeeming and delivering us in the first place. And yet we're still thinking of sin and forgiveness in categories of hierarchy, of those sins that are worthy of forgiveness and those that aren't, and we're forgiven when God does forgive those that we think were in that other category. It's really two sides of the same coin. We minimize our sin, but we also minimize God's grace in forgiving sin. Our attitude towards the prodigal, as awful as it is, as unloving as it really demonstrates that it's we who have the problem. We, the older brother, the one who thinks himself spiritually superior, is the one with the issue. It shows that we don't understand the gospel. In fact, it shows that we are refusing to believe the grace of the gospel. The older brother refuses to enter the feast. He refuses to enter what is almost figuratively a marriage supper here, while the prodigal is the one who goes in. I mean, just think about that. What an irony that's going on here, that the one who felt that he deserved the feast is the one who doesn't get one and doesn't even go in. And yet the one who doesn't deserve the feast admits as much as the one who does receive the feast. The one who felt that he was owed everything is actually the one who ends up with nothing. And the one who knew he deserved nothing is the one who gets everything. Grace and mercy and forgiveness and the love of the Father. That's the risk that you and I run in the midst of our self-righteousness. We run the risk of not grasping the truth of Christ that we so proudly and arrogantly proclaim. We run the risk of completely missing out on the love of grace of Christ. We've minimized our sin. We've minimized our need for Christ. We've minimized His grace in our own life, in the life of the prodigal. We've cheapened grace. We've attempted to negate the power of God and the love of God in the life of sinners. We've become judgmental and condemning, not simply because we choose to reject grace, but in part it would appear because we don't actually know about grace, because we don't see it at work in our own lives either. We seem to not have experienced it. There's that question that we need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves condemning the prodigal, condemning the one who has come back and has repented. When we find ourselves wanting to push them away and push them out, we need to ask ourselves, do we even know the gospel? Do we even know the grace of Christ? And if we do know it, have we just completely forgotten it? I mean, what a tragedy. A so-called church, a group of believers who've forgotten about grace. When I was in high school, there was a popular story, probably completely made up, but we were high school students, so we didn't care. But there was a story of a small life-saving station on the Atlantic Ocean intended to rescue shipwrecked sailors. Went around on the internet for a while. I'm sure you've heard the story at one time or another. Over time, the life-saving crew made their life-saving station so nice that they began to get annoyed at all of these people that they were saving from shipwrecks because they would get the life-saving station dirty. And so they decided to build a second life-saving station. Then they'd have one where mud and water and seaweed and all that stuff could get, and then one that would be nice and they could spend their time together. And it ended up splitting the life-saving station so that a group of people stayed with the nice station, and the people who were actually interested in actually saving people ended up at the new life-saving station. But then the same thing happened there. Again, they made it so nice that they didn't want people messing it up, so they built a third one and a fourth one, and it went on and on and on and on and on. Very few actually did any water rescues. It became more of a social club. The story ends with the statement that shipwrecks are very common in that area, as are life-saving stations. They're also very common. But there are actually few lives that are ever saved, because the people are more focused on themselves, more focused on spending time together than they are on actually going out and saving lives. I think that's the risk that we run when we forget the gospel. We begin to look at prodigals, we begin to look at sinful people as a burden. And we begin to look at ourselves as somehow superior, and that we don't need to worry about those lowly prodigals, about those sinners. We begin to act like the Pharisees in the beginning of the story, who don't want people who are sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, to come in and eat with us. We don't want them to be a part of our body. We don't want them to be a part of the church. And because of that, the mission of the church suffers, because grace no longer has anything to do with it, either with the church or with bringing people in. And one begins to wonder if we even know what a church is, or if we've completely forgotten what a church is. And if we are a church, do we really know the grace of Christ? I pray that in light of this story here, Luke 15, that we would see ourselves as potentially that older brother, that we would examine our own hearts, our own attitudes, and see what our frustration with other so-called sinners is, perhaps a reflection of the sin that's still in our own hearts, evidence of our lack of heart change that we want to condemn rather than celebrate because we don't know grace. We don't know it. And that seeing that we would repent and that we would believe again in the grace of the gospel, even as we have for a time in our condemnation of prodigals become temporarily a prodigal ourselves, turning our way, self away from the grace of the gospel, and instead turn back, putting our faith in the grace of the gospel poured out in Christ upon sinners like you and me, recognizing that we are all sinners saved by grace. We're all sinners saved by grace that pardons and cleanses within, that's greater than all our sin. And that as we come to understand that grace, that we would then turn and offer that grace to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your grace.